Well, good morning, CBC. Good to be with you. Looking forward to continuing our Worth It series this morning. My name is Kevin Steen. I'm our Generations pastor here. But before we jump in, I wanted to note, you know, that last song we sang, Is He Worthy? That is like ripped straight from Revelation chapter 5. And in Revelation chapter 5, it's this moment where the author is looking across the world, if you will, and he finds this scroll. And it says that there's this angel who says, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And the contents of the scroll is essentially the deed to the earth. It's essentially who has the authority, who is the one that has the power, who is worthy to have control or power over the entire world. And so the author is looking, and they're seeing out, trying to figure out who has that authority to break the seal and open the scroll. And listen to what it says in Revelation 5, verse 1. It says, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. See, the author is looking out across the world, seeing it in its brokenness, seeing it in its kind of destruction, and it seems like the world is going to end that way. And it says the author's weeping and weeping because it seems and it appears that brokenness will rule the day, right? And in the past couple weeks, as we've seen and been flooded with more violence in the headlines, all of that is, we're almost left in the similar state of weeping, like who is worthy to open the scroll? Does anyone have the power, the authority? Is anyone worthy to change the course of where this whole story's going? And it says he weeps and he weeps because he looks on earth and there's no one on earth. He looks above earth, there's no one there. Under earth, he looks everywhere for someone who has the authority to do that. And it says that he finds no one. All right, but listen in verse 5. It says, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. It's this elder that comes and intervenes and says, no, the story will not end that way because there's this one, like a lamb who was slain, who is worthy, who has the power and the authority to open the scroll that will take authority of the world in their hands. And what happens after this is the text begins to explode in praise. And as the author notices that the story doesn't have to end with violence and brokenness, but yet someone, the one who endured the pain, endured the violence that this world had, and poured it out on them on the cross, the lamb that looked as though it was slain, is the one who can open the scroll. Right? And it goes on, and listen in verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased from God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. For you have made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God and they will reign on the earth. See, the author is caught up in this moment where they're uncertain which way the story is going to go. But he's reminded as the elder came along and said, no, it won't end in brokenness. It will end in a hopeful reconciliation of all things. And he says, that lamb that was slain, that's the one who will restore, who has authority, that is working to reconcile and heal this world from its brokenness. And as we sing that, we are proclaiming with the author of Revelation, Jesus, you are worthy. You are the one who is in control of this earth, although at times it seems like he's not. The hope that we profess, the hope that we hold, is that Jesus is in control and is taking this story somewhere. Church, that's our story. That's what we celebrate. That's why we gather some 2,000 years after Jesus inaugurated this thing called the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God is here. It's present. And we continue to gather to remind ourselves of that hope and that story. And as we continue this Worth It series, I can't help but make the connection that we are bombarded with all sorts of different stories about how the world works and operates. And what we're trying to do in this series is say, how do we move beyond those other stories and narratives to find the truest story, the story of the scriptures, because we hold that story and we believe that the story is going somewhere, that the one ultimately on the throne is the one who looks as though slain. Which, note, it's an entirely different view of power, by the way. It's not some conquering power over, it's a lamb that looks as if they were slain, that to get life, you give your life, as Jesus reminded us. He says that is how the world actually operates. And we hold on to this. So week one of this story, of this series, we looked at the false identities that we tend to run to find our fulfillment. And we talked about how we run to find maybe it's fulfillment in our achievements and our accomplishments. Maybe it's in our status at our job or our wealth that we've created or the networks and people that we know. And all of these false stories, these false narratives of what give us purpose and meaning, ultimately, if you shoot them out across eternity, we find out how hollow they are. And so we started with that. Then week two, we looked at the base foundation of who we are as we were created in the image of God. That our identity, our creation flows out of the triune God. We possess this, what's called the Imago Dei. Right, the image of God within us and within all of us. And then last week, Mark presented a difficult sermon, but talked about the idea of our brokenness, of our sin, how we all have this propensity to bend the story inward towards ourselves, and we have this selfish bent in who we are that ultimately leads to more and more destruction. And if we build our life there and our identity from that space, it will certainly run amok. It will certainly go poorly. I mean, it was Soren Kierkegaard who said this about sin. He says, sin is building our identities and self-worth on anything other than God. And what he's talking about isn't sin in the kind of arbitrary breaking of rules, but he's talking about sin as the destruction of all that's good in you. And he's saying, if you build your life on any other foundation, if you build it on anything else other than the story that the one on the throne is that Jesus guy who has dominion, who's working to heal this world, if you build your identity on anything else than that, that's what he calls sin. Your life will ultimately be bent in on itself and lead to more and more destruction. And he says, sin, again, is building your identities or self-worth on anything other than God. Because when we talk about identity, we're talking about the thing which animates and organizes our life. It's that core central belief about how the world operates and how the world works that you then organize and animate your life by. You may or may not consciously be able to say, this is where I place my identity. But all of us have some sort of base identity that we build our life on. And it is the thing, again, that retrains everything about our life. And as Mark noted again last week, that we have a propensity to build that off our broken state, our sinfulness. But he ended his sermon on a hopeful note. He ended it with this idea that we have this hope, though, that forgiveness is always on offer, that Jesus, because of his work on the cross, has created a way in which we can have this hopeful story restored within us, that we find that forgiveness of who Jesus is, or in Jesus, and he then forgives us of our sins and enables us to set our life and our identity on a different trajectory. And so what I want to do is I want to continue looking at this concept of hope before we jump in too far. So if you have your Bibles, open to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 15. And Ephesians chapter 1 is where we'll spend the whole morning in this morning, and it's an incredibly dense and beautiful text. And what Paul does is he starts his letter just like he does in any other letter, is he starts with kind of naming who he is, then usually he gives like a little bit of like a hymn or a prayer, and then what happens in verse 15 where we come on is he's offering this prayer for the particular readers of this letter. And this is a letter, Ephesians, that was one that would have been read by the church in Ephesus, but also would have circulated around the early world. And so he writes kind of broadly so that all of its recipients, including us, have access points into this. So listen to what he says in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. It says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Now, in verse 12, he talks about this hope, this idea. And he says that we were the first, as believers, as Christians, to place our hope in Christ, which essentially he's saying to be a Christian is to place your hope in Christ. But then he comes back in verse 15, and in this prayer he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Now ask yourself, don't they already know the hope? Right? That's what he said in verse 12, is you were the first to put your hope in Christ. But now he's praying here in 15 saying, I hope the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to this hope. See, Paul here is praying and he's admonishing the church to have a knowledge of hope that goes beyond just mental assent. Right? He's saying the eyes of your heart. In the first century world, the heart was that which we would kind of equate to the brain now as like the thing that directs the whole of your life. He's saying the heart is that center of your being from which you then live. And he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, that you may see how this story of hope transforms everything about you. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to this hope. Now, we need to do a little work on this idea of hope because we come at it with, and we kind of impose our English understanding of hope onto this word, but yet Paul means something maybe a little different than what we mean by hope. Okay, so let me give you an example. Our conception of hope works something like this. Like, if I was walking around the halls and I bumped into you and I'd be like, I'd say something like, man, I think the Giants are going to make the playoffs this year. And if you're following baseball, amen, I like that. If you're following baseball, you think, they're 2.5 out. They just traded their bullpen away, but we got Mad Bum going today, going for the sweep in Arizona, all that. Like, you'd be like, okay, maybe, right? But I guess you would probably respond with, nah, they, are you sure that's going to happen? And then I would respond with, I don't know, but I hope it happens. And what's latent in my use of the word hope there is uncertainty, right? Is when we think of hope, we think of uncertainty. We think of, man, I hope the Giants make the playoffs, but I don't really know for sure. But when Paul and the biblical authors speak of hope, it is not uncertainty. It's actually the opposite. It is a fixed conviction of what will happen. Amen. It is not of uncertainty, but of a strong, yes, this is taking place, right? Think of what the author in Hebrews 11 says. So now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There's certitude in that. Right here on the screen, we have the Greek word for hope. It's this word, elpis. And one lexicon describes it this way. It says, properly, the expectation of what is sure or certain, hope. See, we impose onto this idea that when Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to the hope that you hold, this sense of uncertainty. But what he's actually saying is, may the eyes of your heart, the thing that organizes and animates the whole of your life, may it be fixed on the certainty of who Jesus is and what he's doing. Not this uncertainty, right? Listen to the way Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, defines hope. He says, biblical hope is life-shaping certainty about the future. Or put another way, living now in a way that is completely changed by what you know will happen in the future. That's hope, being certain about the future. And Paul is looking on this church and saying, that hope that you have, that hope of Jesus, must so infiltrate and saturate your life that it begins to reorient the whole of who you are, that you begin to see the world completely different in light of it. He says, that is the hope that you hold. In 2003, a prominent religious sociologist, Christian Smith, who works out of the University of Notre Dame, he published a book called Moral Believing Animals. And in there, he makes the argument that fundamentally we are creatures who believe things about the world. We believe stories. And he opens and he talks about our ancient ancestors that would sit around fires and they would tell stories and draw pictures on cave walls that would describe it would be their way of understanding how the world operates and what it means. And then he kind of jokes, says, us moderns, though, we've progressed far beyond that, right? Like, there's no chance we just sit around fires and listen to stories about the world. And then he jokes, he says, instead of fires, we actually just sit in living rooms and look at rectangles that are filled with light and tell us about how the world works. See, we haven't really progressed much further than that. He says, we're animated by narratives that we believe about the world. or put in the context of this series, we're animated by the voices we hear. And he says this in that book. He says, "For all of our science, rationality, and technology, we moderns are no less the makers, tellers, and believers of narrative construals of existence, history, and purpose than were our fair forebears at any other time in human history. We tell and retell narratives that themselves come fundamentally to constitute and direct our life. We are people who most fundamentally understand what reality is, who we are, and how we ought to live by locating ourselves within the larger narratives and meta-narratives that we hear and tell." He says, all of us have stories racing through our minds and our hearts about the way the world works. Whether that's secular humanism, whether that's a Western belief in the way the world works, whether it's capitalism or anti-capitalism, whatever it is. We all have these narratives and these meta-narratives that are flowing through our minds that are animating the way we live. And you may or may not be conscious of these things. But what's beautiful is us as Christians come along and we believe we hold the true narrative. That we understand the story that God is writing throughout history and bringing to pass with a hope that is certain in that slain lamb sitting on the throne who can open the seal, the deed to the world. Is the story we come to and believe is the story about the way Jesus operates in this world. And as we become aware and more shaped by this story, we actually become more human and understand the way the world works. Or as Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. And as we live into that reality of the kingdom of heaven here, we achieve more and more life and life abundant, as he would say in John 10. That actually this story, as it infiltrates and saturates the whole of who we are, begins to reshape everything about the way we see the world. And I don't think that's preacher hyperbole, by the way. I think it really will refocus and recenter the way you interact with your coworkers, with your neighbors, with your children, with your spouse, with your roommates, whoever it is. Because this story begins to get into our bones and it begins to push out a life that recognizes it as truth. So I want to go back to that text I mentioned at the front end when Paul's writing in Ephesians and he says this prayer, and I don't know if you caught it, but the first thing that he says in Ephesians 1:15, when he's talking to him again that hope it enlightening the eyes of our heart, he starts with this. He says, "For this reason." Now, whenever you read something, when I parachute into a text and the first few words are a transitional phrase like this, "for this reason," the question you should be asking is, what reason is Paul talking about? Right? Because he's clearly, this prayer is coming on the heels of something else he said. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time is look through verses 1 through 14 and what is the reason for which this hope needs to enlighten the eyes of our heart. All right, so go back to chapter 1, and let's read the text. And I want to read chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. It's kind of long, but it's an incredibly beautiful text, and I want just to allow you to hear the whole of the text before we go back and break down kind of section by section. So it says this, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, a couple things on this text. Verses 3 through 14 is one sentence in the original language. One sentence. It is Paul going into preacher mode and just rambling on and on. Right? It is this explosive text. And what I think, part of the reason you see this as one sentence is it is the hope that has saturated his heart. And as he begins writing, you can almost sense the excitement and the exuberance that Paul has kind of bursting out of the text as he's just going on and on about the beauty of the story he understands about who God is, about the hope that he holds. And what happens is in this hope, you see nine different times, or in this text, nine different times, you see him use this phrase in Christ or in him, which is in reference to Christ. Notice this in verse 1. He says, the faithful in Christ Jesus, verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in Christ, verse 4, he chose us in him, verse 7, in him we have redemption, verse 9, which he purposed in Christ, verse 11, in him we were also chosen, verse 12, we put our hope in Christ, verse 13, you also were included in Christ, you were marked in him with a seal. Right, is what Paul is getting at by this repetition, which is an inordinate amount of times for 14 verses, is he's trying to get us to understand that this is the place we find our identity, the hope that needs to saturate our hearts so much that it transforms everything about us, is the reality that we are found in him, or in Christ. And so what I want to do is I want to just pull a few of these out. We don't have time to go through each one. And look at what does it mean? What does Christ or Paul tell us about being found in Christ? And the first is right there in verse 1, second half. It says that we were made saints or holy people. That's what the NIV translates there. It says to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. That the foundation of our identity is this idea that we have been made saints or holy people. Right, and now we got to do a little work on this idea of saints, because I'm sure as I say that word, all sorts of images pop in your heads and all sorts of things. Is the idea of saints isn't so much something that we achieve, but rather it's this idea that the NIV translation picks it up a little better as holy people. It's those who are set apart because of God's designation. So he's saying to those in Ephesus, the holy people, the set apart ones. Right, when we think of holy, we tend to think of the idea of purity, which is part of that word, but the word really is this idea of being set apart, being made different. And Paul is saying this letter is written to the holy ones, the saints in Christ Jesus, and then notice that he immediately connects it with this idea of faithfulness. And the reason he connects it with this idea of faithfulness is this sort of standing, being made holy and set apart and distinct, will then dictate how you live your life. And if it doesn't, you haven't understood what it means to be set apart. Right? This is, I remember my mom when I was in high school, she used to always like yell out the window as I'm like being dropped off for school or basketball practice or whatever it was. She'd be like, hey, remember you're a Sneed, which is I'm sure full of guilt and like, don't screw it up, I'm attached to you kind of thing, which I partly did, partly didn't do. But what she was getting at is that my standing as a Sneed came and it meant that I was to live and view the world maybe a little different based on my standing, right? And the same way Paul is saying to the holy ones, the faithful, or be faithful, to you that are set apart in faithfulness to Christ Jesus, is there is a distinction between who we are and the rest of creation, and because of that, we then live in a different way, not out of guilt and shame, but out of a recognition of who we are and how our identity is shaped. Because again, if we are the holy ones, the ones set apart, we then live differently in light of the hope that we are certain of, not uncertain of, that we are certain of. And then he goes right out of this and he kind of explodes in praise again. He says, praise be the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he calls them spiritual blessings because he's differentiating between material blessings He says, and there's something greater which we have been blessed with, this idea of forgiveness. And he'll go on later to talk about the grace that has been lavished and poured onto us through the work of Jesus. So he says, initially, we have been made saints. We have been set apart, holy and different. Then in verse 4 through 6, he says that we are beloved and adopted. And he says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And this word chose is the exact same word that they would use to describe or use when it talks about God choosing the Israelites as his people to be a blessing to the world. It's the same verb. And what he's using here is he's drawing our attention again to this idea that God has initiated that we, the believers in Christ, are called to then live differently. And just as he chose Israel, he blessed Israel for the sake of being a blessing, which is always the story. We are blessed to bless. We have been given to give. It's always the story. And God has said, we have chosen us. We have been chosen before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Then he goes on, he says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has given freely, given to us in the one he loves. Now, if you're familiar at all with theological arguments and discussions, this word predestined, many a book has been spilled and written on this idea of what is predestination. Right? What does it mean? And I want to argue here that what Paul is intending isn't so much the controversies that we have then imposed on the text post our reading of it, but rather what he's actually saying is that God has chosen the believers to be the blessing. He has predestined that those who put their faith in Christ are the ones who will then go and live holy and blameless and different in the world. Right? And again, this is a text that has been controversial in a lot of ways, but I don't think this is the one that you can make those arguments. I think Romans 8, 8 through 10 is probably a better spot for those if you're familiar with those arguments. But it's this idea that we have been predestined. God has chosen ahead of time. It's not something he's done haphazardly. We are not just pawns in this game, but rather God has chosen those who put their faith in Christ to be then that blessing throughout the world. And then he goes on in this beautiful text, and he says, in love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. And this phrase, adoption to sonship, it's referring to a legal standing that was a common practice in the first century where someone would come and they would say, I want to adopt this individual. It was birthed out of desire. It was that the individual who was doing the adopting desired to have that individual in their family fully. Which, if you've been a part of an adoption process, it is a beautiful process. My sister and brother-in-law, I've adopted two children. And in that process, it was incredible to watch because it's difficult and heart-wrenching at times because you don't know the certainty of if that child will be in the family fully. But then there comes a day when they stand before a judge and the judge declares that child is now forever in your family. And to sit there and watch that is a beautiful, beautiful moment. Where for my sister and brother-in-law, they chose and they said, I desire to have this individual in my family. And it's the same way Paul is saying, you are beloved and adopted. That God wanted you in his family. And he brings you in from desire or in love, as Paul says. We are beloved and adopted children of God. Then he goes on in verse 7 through 10. And in 7 through 10, he's going to do something extraordinary here. He's going to start talking about God's salvific plan for the world. And he starts with the individual. And then he'll go from the individual to the cosmic, where he talks about heaven and earth being reunited. I mean, it's stunning. So let's read it here. Verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And so he begins right at the individual. He says, we are redeemed people through his blood. And this idea of redeemed is emancipatory language. It's slaves being liberated. It's about freedom and about those constraints being torn away. And he says, we have been redeemed through his blood, through the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Right? He's saying this grace that has come upon us has freed us from the sin, as Hebrews talks about, that so easily entangles. It's the things that trip us up. It's those other false narratives that we believe that hold us back from living life and seeing it to its fullest. He says, you've been liberated from that bondage. And he's using this language intentionally to talk about sin as that greatest bondage that holds us back from experiencing the kingdom of God here and now. And he says, you've been redeemed of that. That is no longer an issue. You've been redeemed through his blood, the forgiveness of his sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Notice that it is God's grace that does the initiating. It is not us. He says, but God's grace has been lavished upon us. And not haphazardly, but with all wisdom and understanding. And he begins at the individual basis. But then he goes on. He says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now, the story has shifted from the individual redemption to now something much broader. And he says, as those who are redeemed, you have been, the mystery of God's will has been revealed. Now, we pray, if you're anything like me, you probably prayed a lot like, God, what's your will for my life, whatever it is. Well, Paul's about to tell you in a real short sentence. He says, the mystery of God's will has been revealed to you. And the mystery of that will is what? To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That is the will of God. That he is working to restore and reconcile every corner of the created universe. To bring it under Christ Jesus. And again, church, this will reshape everything about your life. Like, you've got to get this. That we as individuals are saved, a part of God's broader plan to reconcile all of creation. Right? Just like it was in Genesis. Remember, in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They were two distinct things that lived in unity together. And then sin comes along and it fractures that. And it breaks that, and there's this divide. And then Jesus comes back along, and he says, listen, the kingdom of God is here. There's this overlapping now of kingdom and heaven, of God's space and our space. And he's saying, you can live into that reality now, because the ultimate hope of what God is doing in this world is uniting all things in heaven and on earth. And the Greek for all things, by the way, is all things. It's everything. Everything. He is working to restore and heal every corner. The aim of God's entire program of salvation is all things, every corner, every bit of the created order will one day find its culmination in Christ, liberated, redeemed, and called his own. That is what God is after. Reconciling it all. And church, this again reshapes the way you approach your neighbor, that coworker you can't stand. It changes the way you understand your vocation, your calling, the way you raise your children, the way you interact with your roommates. It reshapes everything because you recognize God has invited you to participate in his reconciling work of all things. You have a role to play in that because we have been redeemed. And he goes on in verse 11, we've then been chosen. He says, in him we are chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. We have been chosen to participate in that. That he is working out everything in accordance with his will. And what's his will? The unity of heaven and earth, of all things. And he says, you then have been brought into that plan. You have been chosen for this task. And lastly, in verse 13 and 14, it says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth of the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. He says, now as you have come to have that moment of salvation where God has reshaped all of who you are, has started to pull you into that true narrative of hope, he says, the Holy Spirit indwells within you. And that indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the seal and the certainty that God is bringing about what he promised. And we experience that seal, that this is sure and it is certain. This is a beautiful reminder of what that means for us. Church, we, as the people of God, this is our story, that we are made saints, that we're beloved and adopted, that we're redeemed and chosen and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is our narrative. It's how we understand ourselves. It's how we understand the world around us. It was Blaise Pascal who said this. He said, "Not only do we know God through Jesus Christ, but we only know ourselves through Jesus Christ. We only know life and death through Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, we cannot know the meaning of our life or of our death, of God or ourselves." Church, to be the church, for us to be followers of Jesus, means that we base and build our life on the idea that we are found in him, in Christ. That is the place from which we construct the whole of our life. And it's a new narrative, it's a new story. I remember a couple years ago when my then first grade daughter Madison, when she started school, and she was really having a difficult time with reading and, you know, kind of getting up to speed on where she should be at academically, and she would just get so frustrated with herself that she began, you could just kind of see her inward disposition kind of collapsing in on itself. She's just, I'm not good enough, I'm not enough, I can't do this. As a first grader, right, it's like heartbreaking to watch this happen. And my wife and I kind of met, and we're like, how do we change this in her? How do we help her to have more self-confidence in that? And one of the things we started doing is before we'd start homework or whatever it was that was really frustrating, I'd get down on my knee and I'd look her straight in the eyes and I'd say, "Madison, you are Madison." And say, "You are brave, you are strong, you are beautiful, and you can do this." And she'd kind of shrug it off. And the next day we'd do it, and I'd get on my knee and I'd say, no, "You are Madison. You're brave. You're strong. You're beautiful. And you can do this." And after a few days, she was like, "Oh, yeah, okay, Dad's going to do that thing again." But after a while, I'd get on my knee and I'd say, "Madison, who are you?" And she'd go, "I'm Madison." And I'd say, "What are you?" And she'd kind of, "I'm brave. I'm strong. I'm beautiful." But after a while, you could see her disposition change. And as I'd get down on my knee, I'd say, "Madison, who are you?" And she'd say, "I'm Madison." She'd go, "I'm brave, I'm strong, I'm beautiful, and I can do this." And you begin to see her living into a different narrative about her life. And church, I think what Paul's doing in Ephesians 1 is it's as if he's getting down on his knee and he's looking at each of us in our eyes and saying, "You are made a saint. You're beloved and adopted. You have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. You've been chosen and sealed by the work of the Holy Spirit." And he's getting down and reminding of this over and over and over, because our hearts have been so wired to different voices, different stories about who we are and what God's up to in this world. And he's saying, no, you are holy. You're redeemed. You've been made new by the work of the Holy Spirit. Church, this is our story. And I pray, like Paul, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened to this hope, that this story begins to be the thing in which we construct our lives and organize and animate the whole of who we are around. Because it is the truest thing about you. It is the thing that we want to avoid, but it's the truest thing about you. So church, may we become a people who embody that story. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, as we reflect on what you say about us, that truest voice that we can listen to, God, may you help us to lay our hearts out in front of you, allowing them to be rewired and reworked towards this story, this hope, this certainty of what you're up to in this world. So God, this week as we go, may you be whispering these things in our ears every day, every moment, as that reminder. Because God, the stories we believe are deeply rooted into us, and oftentimes bring pain and hurt and damage to who we truly are. And so God, may you reshape us. May you rewire us around this truth. God, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.